A lot more here today than I thought was going to be. I thought we'd have a lot more out of town. It's good. Y'all can talk now as much as you want and give your thoughts in Revelation 20 to help me out as we go through this chapter. As I said last week, Revelation chapter 20, in my mind, is the toughest chapter in the entire Bible to understand. Not so much because of the message. Not so much, I don't even think, because of the symbolism and the imagery, but because of the way the world has twisted Revelation chapter 20. And so consequently, there are so many ideas, so many thoughts that we have heard over the years that have made an impact on us in one way or the other. And so Revelation 20 is a little bit tougher to understand because of that. So we're kind of taking our time and going through this chapter. Thought we'd probably need a couple weeks on chapter 20, and I hope to be done with it today. Because next week is my last week, and I'd like to get finished with the entire book of Revelation. Before we begin this morning, I'm going to ask Ethan, if he would, to lead us in an opening word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us to come out and to worship you and study from your word. Help us to focus on what Eddie is saying to us this morning, to make sure that it's correct, to make sure that we fully understand it, we try to contribute not only what we say, but in our thinking, so that we're getting all that we can out of this morning's lesson, so that we can take it and apply it to our daily lives and in our conversations with colleagues and family members and friends. Be with us through this lesson, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Again, as a means of review, I'm not going to review all the slides that I went over last week in the first three verses, but this was one slide I do want to review. I want to talk about the things that are not mentioned in chapter 20. As you're going through chapter 20, understand these are ideas, these are thoughts, these are teachings from the New Testament that are not talked about, not referenced at all in Revelation chapter 20. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we find that, actually 6 through about 12, verses 12 there, we find Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the angel there tells the apostles that are watching him, in the same manner, he's going to return this way. We know how he's going to return. Revelation 20 does not mention his second coming. This is not the way he's going to return, according to Acts chapter 1 and other passages. So understand, this is a coming of Christ, but it's a coming in judgment, as we saw in chapter 19. Okay, but this is not his second coming to where the earth comes to an end at that point in time, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter. This is not his second coming that's referenced here. Also, Christ's reign physically on earth is not referenced here. Matter of fact, it's not referenced anywhere, for that matter, in the New Testament. But a lot of people want to go to chapter 20. That's not what's being talked about here. You don't see Christ on earth in chapter 20. You don't see him on earth anywhere else, for that matter, after he ascends, after Acts chapter 1. But especially this idea of the thousand-year reign and Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years, there's not even a symbol anywhere in chapter 20 that would indicate that's going to take place. But a lot of people will say chapter 20 teaches that. Chapter 20 does not teach that. A bodily resurrection is not mentioned in chapter 20. There are resurrections, and we're going to talk about them. And at times, you can become confused as to which resurrection we're talking about. But understand, there is not a reference to a bodily resurrection in chapter 20 in the first 10 verses, I should say. There is in verses 11 through 15, but the first 10 verses, there's not. Okay, and but there's two or three resurrections talked about in the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20. And finally, also note that we are not talked about in chapter 20, you and I. You notice verse 4, in verse 4 there is a reference as to who is being discussed in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4, John says there, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, who are the they that sat upon them? And we're going to discuss this in greater detail in just a little bit. But where John tells us who these they were that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw, this is the they, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's who's being discussed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. those that had been beheaded for the cause of Christ, those that had died in a persecution, first century persecution of Christians. That's who's being talked about here. And where do we see those mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation? Do you remember? Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those that were under the altar, it says there that they had died at the hands of Domitian, at the hands of the emperor. They had died giving up their lives for the cause of Christ, and they were beheaded. That's who's being talked about here. That's who's being talked about there. Here. Not us. We're not here. Now, we are in verse 11 through 15, but not us in verses 1 through 10. And when you take a look at verses 1 through 10, it becomes a little confusing because there's one message, but there's two parts. And they're kind of intertwined. They're kind of mixed up here. Not mixed up, but they're kind of intertwined. Verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10 are talking about one part of the message. What happens to Satan? Chapter 19, we saw what happened to Satan's allies, the land beast and the sea beast. They were consigned to hell. Actually, they were consigned to the lake of fire. That's how chapter 19 ends. The allies of Satan had been defeated that he used. The emperor worship and the Roman government had been destroyed at the end of chapter 19. One question still remains for those Christians. What's going to happen to the leader? That's what we're seeing in verses 1 through 3, 7 through 10. The second part is, well, what about those that had died for the cause of Christ during the persecutions? Verses 4 through 6. So John is tying up all these loose ends. And what happens is we read the first three verses and then we get into the second message and then we go back to the first message in verses 7 through 10 and it's kind of confusing. So what we're doing this morning is we're just reading verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. We're going to take a look at that one part of the message. Then we're going to go back to verses 4 through 6 and take a look at that part of the message. And when you do that, when you read verses 1 through 3, 7 through 10, I think it becomes a little, you see the one thought that is here in these verses. And then you go back to 4 through 6 and you see the second thought that's in these three verses. Okay? So there's two parts to the one message in chapter 20. There's two parts to the one message in chapter 20. All right, we got through the first three verses and got into verse 7, but I want to go back and kind of review verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go into verse 7. And these are not my slides from verses 1 through 3. I just kind of combined it because we did discuss this last week. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Last week, we took note of the fact about this angel that has this chain and this keys to the bottomless pit. And we referenced who was it that had the keys in chapter 1? You remember who had the keys in chapter 1 to the bottomless pit? Christ did. And then we get to later, I think it's chapter 10. Who has the keys there? The Satan does, the devil, which would indicate that Jesus gave the keys to Satan. But now all of a sudden, this angel has the keys. So what has happened to Satan's power and authority that was given to him by Christ? What did Christ do? Took it back. Now the angel has it. So the message here is that, you know, Christ is in control, not Satan. He has no authority. All right, he has no authority. Christ has all authority. Okay, and so this angel is coming. Now, understand also and remember, people get this, it's so difficult with Revelation because we want to pick and choose what is symbolic and what is literal. It's either all symbolic or all literal. And we know it's not literal because the description of Christ is having a sword coming out of his mouth and all these different things and feet, brass feet and all this. That's not how Christ looks. He's a spirit and anything like that. But it's symbolic. It's representing something else. And this is the same thing here with this angel. He's going to come. He's going to bind Satan. And remember the message is, what's going to happen to Satan here in this section? What's going to happen to Satan? It says Satan's going to be bound. How was he active in the book of Revelation? What was he doing? And what is it said here that he's doing? In what way is he being bound? He tells us, verses 1 through 3 here, from doing what to the nations? Deceiving the nations. John is is indicating for us what the binding is in reference to. It's not a physical binding. Doesn't mean he's not going to be able to tempt people. He's still able to do that while he's bound. But the binding is in reference to deceiving the nations. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations. Now, for how long? It says 1,000 years. Now, how long is 1,000 years? Well, you know, I don't know. But I do know, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, that we see another 1,000 years referenced, and we looked at this last week. Got a lot of new faces in here that we didn't have in here last week. So I'd kind of slow down here and do a little reviewing. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, if you write in your Bible, I'd write this verse beside this verse in Revelation. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, and the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a 1,000 generations. Is this literal? Does that mean after 1,000 generations, God's not loyal anymore and God's not faithful anymore? He can do whatever He wants? You've heard that a million times, I know. Yeah. No. It's not literal there. Is the 1,000 years here in Revelation chapter 20 literal? No. What is it symbolic of? Well, God's going to keep His He's going to keep it for all time. He's going to keep His mercy. It's a long period of time. It's a huge number, you know, and God's going to keep it forever. Same thing here. Satan's going to be bound from deceiving the nations. Now, his binding is going to be, there is when he's going to be loose. He's going to be free to deceive the nations again. But it's going to be a limited deceiving, as we're going to see. He's not going to be able to use something he was before. Gary?
You know what
it's figurative language, right. And we see it used with God as well. So it's not literal, because the world today wants to say Christ is going to reign on earth for how long? 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. No, 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 no. There's nothing literal here. It's all symbolic, just like it was in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so Satan's going to be bound. He's going to be kept from deceiving the nations. And I have up here already through emperor worship, and we'll see that in just a few moments, and not be allowed to do that anymore. But the binding's not going to be forever. He's going to be able to go back and deceive the nations again, just like he did in the book of Revelation. He's going to be able to deceive the nations. He's going to be able to deceive the governments into having people worship idols, to persecuting Christians. He's going to go back to doing that again at some point in time. Now, when is that? I don't know. I think it's already happened. And we can go back in history and see that it's probably already happened, that he started back again. But he's going to be bound for a while and not allowed to do that. But then he's going to be released to go back to deceiving the nations. It goes along with what we studied in Daniel, very similar to that. All right, verse 7 now. Those are verses 1 through 3. I want to read verse 1 through 3 again and then jump to verse 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little season. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You see how that kind of flows? These two sections just go together naturally. And I think this is the message, this one part of this message that John is recording for us. Question is, why or how was Satan released? What was restraining him? Apparently there was something that was restraining him, holding him back. And that's one of the things a lot of people have speculated on. What is it? I have no clue, because there's nothing recorded in the Scriptures. Now there is, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talks about withholding, this holding back false teachers. And it's the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that restrains false teachers and holds them back. And you're able to answer them with. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Could be this. I like what Homer Haley has to say. And just kind of throw this out there for you to think about. Haley suggests that, quote, the spirit and loyal devotion of the martyrs had bound Satan by overcoming him. When such a spirit and loyal devotion to the principles and cause of Christ no longer distinguish God's people, the restraining power is gone and Satan is loosed once more to deceive. So who is it then that restrains Satan from being active in this world? The salt and the light, Christians do. And when the salt loses its flavor and the light loses its brightness, Satan's able to do what again? To deceive and become active. I think that keeps with the rest of the Word of God. After all, what did we see in the Old Testament? What was it God was looking for so that He would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Faithful, faithful people. I think that Satan's deception then becomes stronger when Christians are weaker, when the church is weaker in a country, but it becomes weaker when the church and Christians are stronger within a country. I think that's really what the teaching is. And I think we see that down through the ages. When Christians stop losing their strength and start acting and looking like the rest of the world, what happens to that country? Yeah, it goes down. Ethan with this. That's right, it goes down. Maybe that's what's happening to this country. I just kind of throw that out there for you to think about.
But it says in verse 9, and they went up, and I think the day there is talking about those allies of Satan.
Yes, Gog and Magog is talked about in verse 8. Yeah, that's the church. Yep.
So how does he go about doing that? Well, he does all kinds of things. He does worldliness.
You're getting ahead of me. I got a slide on that. Okay. I got a slide on that. Mark?
Is it possible that this could actually repeat itself time and time again?
Yes.
In my studies,
yeah, it's repetitive, and we'll see that here in just a few moments, that he repeats it over and over and over again. And he has different allies, which we're about to get into, is different allies. And we'll talk about what Dan was talking about here in just a second. So what is it that's restraining him? I don't know for sure. I'm just kind of throwing this out here for you. I like what Homer Haley has to say, and it kind of coincides and goes along with what the rest of the Scriptures teach about Christians and the influence that we have on the world and that we need to be influencing and not being influenced. So I just kind of throw that there out there for you. But point is that sooner or later, he's going to be released to go back to deceiving the nations. And, verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan's going to be free to deceive again. You remember in the book of Revelation, he had the land beast and he had the sea beast. He had allies that were specific to that country and the Roman government, as well as what I believe to be the Concilia, or the group that was assigned to make sure that emperor worship took place in the empire. He had those two allies, plus other allies, but those were his two major allies. And I think what John is saying again is that when Satan is released, he's going to have allies again. Is it going to be the land beast and sea beast? No. Because what happened to them at the end of chapter 19? They were cast into the lake of fire. They can't get out of there. So he will not have the Roman Empire nor the worship of the Roman emperor as a god again to persecute Christians with. But he's still going to have allies. He's going to have this Gog and Magog, whoever it is, and we're going to talk about them in just a second. And I think that the way he's going to continue to use as these false gods and materialism, and we'll talk about that in a few seconds. But I want to talk about this Gog and Magog for just a second, because in understanding this, I think we can understand who they are by taking a look at the Old Testament. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to stay in there for just a minute. In Ezekiel 38, I want to tell you, because this is where this comes from. This comes from this where Gog and Magog are found again. Verses 1 and 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Gog is from the land of Magog, and he was a prince of the countries to the north. And if you continue reading verses 2 through about verse 7, you'll see that that's what's being talked about. He was a prince of the north. Now, who is it specifically? Ezekiel never tells us who it is specifically. And I think there's a reason for that. In just a few moments, we'll see that. But he would command an army, and he would invade Israel. Verses 6 through 9. "Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tugamoth of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter days thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be a cloud to cover the land, thou and thy bands and many people with thee." So this Gog from the land of Magog is going to be coming in and invading the Israel. And who was Israel? God's people. Who is Israel today? Christian. Spiritual Israel is us, the Lord's people. Okay, so the prophet is saying that he is going to invade, and he's going, and I think specifically the land of Israel, but it could also be, as we'll see here in a second, us as well. And he's going to be coming with the intention of taking spoils for himself to destroy God's people. Verses 10 through 13, we're not going to take time to read that, but notice verse 16, we are going to read that. "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." This battle between Gog from the land of Magog is going to continue into where? Into when? According to verse 16. The latter days. What are the latter days? It's today. It's the messianic time period. It's right now. After the cross. So this is not just, Ezekiel is saying, this is not just going to be the case for the Old Testament. But he's clearly indicating that this battle between Gog from the land of Magog is going to continue into the church time period. Which is kind of interesting, because who are the allies of Satan today, according to John chapter 20? Gog and Magog. They're going to be battling against God's people. Satan's allies. Satan and his and the allies. And notice one more thing. Actually, a couple more things. He's going to be totally and utterly destroyed. Chapter 39 tells us that he is ultimately going to be destroyed. But notice verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel? Was prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them." God, Ezekiel saying that all the prophets have prophesied about this Gog from the land of Magog invading Israel and attacking Israel, God's people. There's nowhere else mentioned in the Old Testament of a Gog from the land of Magog. But there is over and over again of outside armies coming into the land of Israel, trying to destroy God's people. And what does God do then? He strikes them down. Right. Sometimes they're taken captivity. But ultimately, God is victorious. Ezekiel says, I've discussed this many times. It's been discussed. God says this. I've discussed this many times in the prophets. This is the only time it's mentioned Gog in the land of Magog. But he has discussed these other invasions and the other attacks against God's people. Okay? Yeah, Kerry. Right. He's still deceiving the nations. That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Because they try to take it literally. Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. That's exactly right.
Want to make physical,
Armageddon. Yep, that's
it.
And Jesus himself says that. My kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, my servants would fight. He says this is not the case. So all this together then, we conclude that Gog of the land of Magog symbolizes all the heathen armies of God's people from the time against God's people from the time of the prophets to the Roman Empire, all who sought to thwart his purpose and destroy his king and his kingdom. That's who this Gog of Magog is. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. And this is a quote from Homer Haley, page 397 in his commentary. I like this, what Dan was referencing a few seconds ago. Rather than a literal battle, this symbolizes a moral and spiritual conflict. Satan uses atheism, heathenism, communism, materialism, astrology, and all manner of false and perverted religions to deceive men today. What was one of the beasts that Satan used in the book of Revelation? Materialism, that's the Roman Empire. It's a false prophet it was referenced to in chapter 19. It was a religion, a false religion. He's still doing that today. He also uses anarchy, rebellion against all principles and standards of truth. Boy, is that happening today? Is it getting worse today? Calling good evil and evil good? Anarchy when it comes to what truth is? Corruption in business and government, and immorality of all kinds. Satan will use the anti-God, immoral standards and practices he is using today. Those are his allies. And I think that is what Revelation, that is what John is saying in Revelation chapter 20, is that just because these two allies of Satan have been destroyed in chapter 19, don't get the idea he's still not going to attack the church. He has other allies. He has other allies that he's using to deceive the nations and to deceive people today. They went up, this Gog and Magog and Satan, on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. That's their attacking the city. And who is it that saved God's people? God did. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We see this always. We've seen this how many times in the Old Testament when Sennacherib surrounds Israel. What happened there? 185,000 Assyrians were killed. God defended his people. You see it with the judges over and over again. Who is it? How is it you can take just a few hundred people and destroy thousands and thousands? It's because of God. And that's what was being said here in verse 9. Yes, there are still going to be battles. There are still going to be wars. And there's going to be times when the unrighteous are going to be successful. But they're not going to be successful forever. God will always defend his people. And who is this camp? I think it's probably referencing the church today. But ultimately then, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ultimately, at some point in time, when God decides that time has come, Satan will be defeated permanently, and he will be placed in the same place with his allies. The final defeat of Satan is shown to the Christians so that they know one day Satan is going to have an end to his reign of terror on God's people. Questions? Yeah.
It's just not really God's people, it's the entire world.
Right.
You mentioned earlier, God is all being saved. So, you know, look at Jesus where he said about the two gates.
Yep. And that's what verses 11 through 15 then show, is that, yes, God's people are going to be, they're not going to be attacked anymore. But in 11 through 15, we see those that are not found written in the Word of Life, in the Book of Life, is going to be consigned to the same place of Satan. It's going to be a lot of people. Wide is the gate, few there be. All right, so that's what happens to Satan. But there's still a second question that these Christians, I believe these Christians wanted to have answered. What about my father and mother who were killed at the hands of Satan? What about my children who possibly died? What about my aunt and uncle, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ who lost their lives at the hand of Satan in the Roman Empire? What about them? Well, that's verses 4 through 6. That's verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Sumner's says, there is no question but these are the martyrs of the Domitianic persecutions. They were such as refused to worship the beast in his image. They did not receive his mark on their foreheads. They were the ones who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 6, 9, and 10. Only by twisting the scriptures can the symbol be made to fit anyone else. The martyrs who had suffered so much are completely victorious with Christ. If somebody wants to put us into Revelation chapter 20, the only way any of us can be put into Revelation chapter 20, according to verse 4, is if we have what happened to us. 15. Verses 1 through 10, the only way we're going to be fit into verses 1 through 10 is if we have had our heads taken off, if we have lost our lives for the cause of Christ. As we've already mentioned many times, Revelation 6, 9, and 10, I think that's what's being talked about. Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay? Revelation 3:21, and there are so many other places in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, in which you can see Jesus' promise to those that overcome this time period of persecution is that they're going to be with him in heaven. Now, why is it John has to go over all of this? I'm going to do so. I've taught this book many times. I've never done this. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to give you my personal view on what's going on here in verses 4 through 6. And why John discusses this like he does. You can take it for what it's worth. This is my personal view on this. Okay? And I want to label it as such. Since I'm being recorded for all posterity, I want to make sure that I put in there is my personal opinion. All right? Verses 4 through 6 is different from the rest of the scriptures when it comes to what happens to us when we die. Okay? And I think there's a reason why. We see recorded in verses 4 through 6 and why it's different. And I think this is why John goes into this discussion in these three verses. According to the rich man and Lazarus, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, Philippians chapter 2, what happens to us when we die? We go to one of two places. Where do we go? We either go to paradise, which is referenced as Abraham's bosom. That's where Lazarus went, remember? Or we go to hell. This waiting place is referred to as the Hadean realm, or Hades. Okay? This waiting place is referred to as the Hadean realm, the place of the dead. That's what Hades means. All right, so you go to one of two places according to the rich man Lazarus. What happens though, Philippians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 20, to both groups, sooner or later are going to appear before what? The judgment seat. And it's here, according to Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to do what? And every tongue is going to do what? It's going to confess, it's going to bow before Christ and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Those that are found faithful are going to where? Those that are found unfaithful are going to the lake of fire. That's my understanding. Now, I think what John is saying here in Revelation, remember it's my opinion, Revelation 4 through 6, what we see happening in Revelation 24 through 6 is that there is going to be a group that is not going to be found here. What group is not going to be found here according to this verse, verse 4? Those that died because of persecutions for the cause of Christ. No, it's symbolic. if you die because of persecutions, because you did not deny Christ, I think what John is saying, if you die that way, then when you die, you're going to be here. You're going to be here. Everyone else, though, is here awaiting this. Does everybody understand? I think so. And I think that's why. That's what I think's happening here. Yeah. I don't know about them. I just know about Revelation 20. Okay? I just know what it says here. It's those who died at the hands of beheaded for the cause of Christ here. And so I think, you know, it's, like I said, I've held this view for many, many years. But it seems to fit, because when I go back to the other passages, I see a different teaching taking place, except for this one group. And to me, to know that my wife, that maybe had died at the hands of Domitian, a horrible death, that my children, who possibly died of starvation because I was not willing to bow down to the emperor and worship him, so I did not receive that card so I could buy food in the marketplace, but they died of starvation, and I heard all of that pleading and that crying and the pain, knowing the pain and suffering that they went through. For me to know that they are in heaven with God around His throne would make it a little easier. Yeah, Abraham's bosom is not a bad place to be. Yeah, it's a good place to be. But the point is that in Abraham's bosom, we're still not with God. I'm with God in heaven. That's the complete fellowship in chapter 22 that we're going to read about. That's what's so special about heaven, is that we're with God in heaven in complete, perfect fellowship. That's where these folks are. And so that's why I think verses 4 through 6 exist, because this is different from what the rest of the Scriptures teach. And John wanted them to know that. Your loved ones that died at the hands of Satan, are with God. That's where they are. Duke? Yes, it is. I believe so. Okay? So, again, I have never taught this before, and I'm labeling as my opinion, that this is what all of us, unless we die, you know, possibly die at the hands of being persecuted, this is what is taught in the New Testament. But this is a little different. It's a little different. And it's not many. Not many. But there are those who have bypassed Abraham's bosom and are in perfect fellowship with God right now because of the fact they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Just as in Ezekiel 37:11-14, God is promising a deliverance from the oppressor. Israel's hope then and now is Israel's God. Verses 11 through 14 of Ezekiel 37, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry and hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Very similar to what we see happening here in this text. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is where it gets difficult, this section. Verses 4 through 6, I think, is probably trickier than 1 through 3 and 7 through 10 in understanding. And again, it goes back to everything that the world teaches in reference to this section. This is a very difficult section. Understand that the rest of the dead is contrasted to verse 4, where we were talking about the faithful who had died in persecutions. That's the rest of the dead. So this must be the unfaithful that we're talking about here. This must be the unfaithful. Also, We cannot all of a sudden look at a text as being literal. This is a symbolic resurrection of some sort. Just as taking souls from under the altar and putting them on thrones, is that not a symbolic resurrection? Absolutely. So this is also some sort of symbolic resurrection or that's taking place here. That's the reason why John specifies this is the first resurrection. Because this is abnormal. This is not normal. You just wouldn't be able to get that from this. All right? This is a symbolic resurrection. Also, this is a resurrection in reference to who? The unfaithful. This is a symbolic resurrection of the unfaithful, the rest of the dead. This is in contrast to those in verse 4, the faithful who died in Christ. This is the rest of the dead. This is a symbolic resurrection for them of some sort. Okay, so we're talking about those that are unfaithful in verse 5. Haley says the rest of the dead who live not until the 1,000 years are finished are not the dead awaiting a bodily resurrection. I agree with him. As the cause for which the martyrs died is symbolized by a resurrection, so those who were slain by the sword of Christ shall experience a resurrection of their cause when Satan is released for a little while. So what Haley is indicating here is that there's going to be some sort of resurrection of the unfaithful's cause after Satan is released from his prison. Their cause was to kill Christ's kingdom, or try to kill Christ's kingdom. That was their cause. That was their battle cry. That's what they were trying to accomplish. And there's 1,000 years mentioned here, just like with Satan. This cause is being resurrected when Satan is released from his prison. What is Satan going to do after he's released? He's going to wage war against Christians, God's kingdom. When that happens, the unfaithful's cause is going to be resurrected. They're going to be like cheering him on. Because that's what they want to have happen. They've been waging war against God and his kingdom. So there's a resurrection of their cause. And I think that's what's being referenced here. He understood, that's a good point. He understood what was happening even in hell. And I think these will as well. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is where the confusing part comes in, because you got resurrections happening all over the place. Verse 5, I think, is referencing the unfaithful in their resurrection. Verse 6 now, are we still talking about the unfaithful in verse 6? I don't think so, because how were they referenced? How were they referred to? Blessed and holy, priests of God. Who are we talking about now in verse 6? Christians. Christians. And which group of Christians are we possibly talking about here? Okay. All right, possibly those, or, and I'm going to catch up to myself, priests of God in Christ, verses 1 through 6. The resurrection is in reference to verse 5. Resurrection of the righteous and not the resurrection of the rest of the dead in verse 6. If we're not careful, you're going to get kind of confused with the resurrections that are, remember I told you, there's several resurrections that are taking place in these first 10 verses. And none of them are literal. Per se. If you're not careful, you're going to get lost in these resurrections. If they have part in the resurrection of verse 4, then they have no fear of the second death. They have no fear of the judgment. We're back to those in verse 4 again. They have no fear of this. Why do they have no fear of this? They're not in Abraham's bosom. They bypassed Abraham's bosom. This is where they're at. They have no fear of the second death. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. And I think that's what John is indicating here. Revelation 2, 10 and 11. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Duke was referencing it just a second ago. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. They got a crown of life in heaven. They have that crown of life in heaven. All right? This is not easy. I don't understand it completely. And remember the first class I taught. What did I say I reserve the right to do? Change my mind. On the book of Revelation, I reserve the right to change my mind. Today, now, this is how I view verses 1 through 10. This is difficult. This is difficult. Now, as I and as you all grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as more principles become applicable, as you see things differently because of what you're going through, you may change your view in verses 1 through 10. As long as you have biblical principles to base it on and it doesn't go against what the rest of the Bible teaches, we're allowed to do that, I believe. We're allowed to do that. So next week, we'll pick up a verse 11. Remember, verse 11 follows verse 10. I know that's a shocker. I am an English person, so sometimes I have to remind myself of that. But remember in verse 10, Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. In verse 11 follows that. He's continuing with that second judgment, the final judgment idea through the rest of the book of Revelation. That's why I reference that. And next week, we got 2 chapters and 5 verses to cover. We will move quickly through chapters 21 and 22. They're not as hard as these 10 verses. Okay? Thank you for your attention today.